You are in some danger this morning because my own service begins at 11 o'clock and I always keep an eye on my watch. Now, people think that I take it off to look at it. I take it off and I forget to look at it. Now, my service starts at 11 o'clock and round about 20 to 1, I know it's time for me to start winding up. Now, if I think like that today, you're in big trouble. Because it's only 20 to 11. So I'll keep looking at my watch and my mind will be saying, you've plenty of time. It's only 20 to 11. So by my reckoning, I've got at least 2 hours to preach. And my friend Tom Nettles, who's preaching somewhere else, he was saying, I won't have to rush this morning because he knows that I will take forever. So you're in great danger today. But I'm going to keep an eye on the time. If you feel I'm going too long, do feel free to look at your diaries to make sure it's still Sunday or Monday. And if you feel I need to go and get some coffee or a sleeping bag to get comfortable, feel free to do it. If you feel you have to snooze for a wee while, just carry on. Because when you're waking up, I'll still be preaching. And you won't have missed very much. I'm sure. But, hey, enough of that. Let's get down to the real business. I've been suffering from a chest infection for 4 weeks, so I apologize about my coughing, which can be quite annoying. But as long as I'm just coughing and not being put in a coffin, then I'm quite happy at the moment. Now, we're going to read in the Word of God, first of all, in Ezra chapter 3, and then we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 7. But we'll begin, first of all, in Ezra chapter 3, but find both Ezra 3 and Ezra 7. I think I'll put my glasses on to read here. Ezra 3 from verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. And then we turn to Daniel chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 12. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind. As he was lying on his bed, he wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings, like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. The horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Amen. And may God bless now the reading of his word. Now, it would be wise for us to remind ourselves of the reason why it was that the people of God had known the experience of captivity in Babylon. That's the background to the book of Ezra. They had been captives in Babylon, exiles in Babylon. And then by the grace of God, they found themselves being rescued and returned home to Israel, and in particular to Jerusalem. And God brought them back with one purpose, to rebuild his temple, that once again his people might enjoy sweet spiritual intimacy with him on holy ground. But why had they been in Babylon in the first place? Where had they gone wrong in their relationship with God? Well, the fact is that their worship of him pre-exile had left a lot to be desired. He had not been paid the due honor that he more than deserved. The people had grown forgetful of all that he had done for them. And really, in a sense, what had happened is that they had lost their sense of indebtedness. In their hearts, they were living far from God. Their relationship with the world had become more important to them than their relationship with God. And I've come across Christians like that, who are more interested in developing and establishing a relationship with the world than they are on maintaining and developing the relationship that they have with God in Christ Jesus. So here were people who had forgotten that they were indebted to God, and they had given themselves to the ways of the world. They were suffering memory loss. They had forgotten that God had said to them, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." They were suffering memory loss, and so they were being wooed by the world, and they were entering into relationships with the world. Now, let me prove to you that they suffered memory loss. Call to mind the words of God when he gave his law to the Israelites, doing so in the form of the Ten Commandments. He said to them in Exodus 20, verses 2 through to 4, he said, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol." Now, if we were to contemplate these words in detail, we could spend a long time expounding them. Because in these few verses, we are being presented with revealing truth. I alone am the Lord your God. And in the giving of these commandments, God is speaking into our own day as well, revealing truth. I alone am the Lord your God. Do not be tempted to give yourself to the world. Do not be tempted to move from the narrow path. I alone am the Lord your God. There is also rescuing truth in these words. I and no other brought you out of slavery. You should be indebted to me. There is rigorous truth in these words. God says, have no other gods before me. There is also reminding truth in these verses. Never give yourself to idolatry. Your worship belongs to me. I am a jealous God. I am a demanding God. I am your God and you must be my people. Let there be no idolatry. Let there be no alliances with the world. You belong to me. And then there is what we could call resourcing truth. You must never forget what I have done for you as a nation. I am the Lord, your God. We could expound all of these headings in relation to Christ. I am your Savior. I have redeemed you from the world. There is no other Savior. Do not give yourself to the world. Do not forget what I did for you on the cross. This is the message of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He's saying to believing people, you are indebted to me. Never forget it. And so in this message, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. What God is presenting his people with is wonderful truth. It is inspiring truth. Unfortunately, though, for the people of Israel, it had become forgotten truth. And as a result, the people had lost any sense of indebtedness to God. It followed then that in their forgetfulness of their past, allied to the development of a blasé attitude towards God, and though they had been undeserving, God had ministered to them, but despite all of that, they had chosen the world, and therefore they shaped their own destiny. They would know the judgment of God. And when the Church of Jesus Christ forgets its indebtedness to him and tries to shape a church not in his image but in its own image, to make the church supposedly more relevant to the world, more attractive to the world, then such a church deserves the judgment of a holy God. And that is why there is often a weakness in a nation, because churches have turned away from God. That is why you see the spread of evil and wickedness. That is why you find it in the highest levels of government. Because people, in terms of the nation, have decided the word of God as given in Scripture is no longer relevant today to my nation or to me as an individual. There needs to be new ways of understanding the Bible, new ways of making the church relevant. Is it any wonder then that there is a darkness in your land, a darkness in my own land, where churches have lost confidence in the word of God, have lost their spiritual conviction that Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no way to God other than by him. When the Church of Jesus begins to interact with the world, indeed to be led by the world, it deserves to know the judgment of God. So I am of the mind that back home in Scotland, in the United Kingdom, that the Church of Jesus Christ is currently living in exile in Babylon, where it deserves to be, because the word is no longer being preached biblically or authoritatively or challengingly or provocatively or powerfully or pertinently or piercingly. And when that happens, God says, so you would have an alliance with the world, then go and live in Babylon. And the day gets darker and darker. Now, I want to say a brief word then, against that background, a brief word about the passion of faith in their altar building, in the altar building of the returning exiles. God brought them back to build a temple. But what we're told very early in chapter 3 is that when they return, the first thing they do is they build the altar of God that they might make sacrifice upon it. So there's a new passion in the lives of these people having come back from Babylon. The arrogance seems to have disappeared. In the past, they had been forgetful of God and his goodness. They had drifted from God. But now back in the Holy Land, there is something of humility. And now they are intent on building an altar to the glory of God, because they realize we are home not by our own efforts. We are home by the rescuing grace of God. Now, built into Jewish worship was the reality that they would frequently look back in order to remind themselves of the great things that God had done. And primarily, that involved looking back to the deliverance from Egypt. And they would look back and they would glory in it and exult in it. But now there's a new dimension to their worship. They no longer have to look back to the rescue from Egypt. Now they can look back to the rescue from Babylon. Now they can remember their own experience of knowing the rescuing and restoring grace of Almighty God. So they have learned their lesson. But it was a lesson they could only learn in bondage and in captivity and in the place of slavery. And God taught them that lesson. He brings them back. And now they are desperate to worship God with all of their heart and soul and strength and mind. So they have learned a lesson that while it is never right to take God for granted or to forget his mercies, it is always right to worship him, the one who is the source of life, the one who is the giver of all good gifts. So you see, like the returning exiles, we too must give ourselves with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind to the offering up of enthusiastic worship to Almighty God, because we have been rescued from the Babylon of this world. We have been drawn out of the darkness. We have been put into the kingdom of light. Our sins have been washed away. We have been made new. We are totally, utterly, and comprehensively indebted in Christ to Almighty God. So that's a very simple lesson. We could spend a long time on it, but I simply want to make that point. It's a foundational point that in our hearts, we should have built an altar to the glory of God, an altar that we come to regularly, that we might exult in Christ our Savior, that we will never forget what he did on the cross for us. He was our substitute. He hung on that cross. God Almighty put him there, and Christ's own love took him there. And he suffered the wrath of God burning itself out into his being. How could we ever forget that? How could we ever move away from that and believe we need to build a new church of Jesus Christ? One that will somehow be attractive to the modern world. That is the beginning of the end for any church. We have to stand and say, we are here by the grace of God. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ. And the only message that can make any difference to people or to communities or to nations steeped in darkness is the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can become complacent about that. We can forget our indebtedness to Christ. And we can do everything and anything to avoid being persecuted, despite the fact that Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If you try to live a holy life, you will be persecuted. The modern church says there must be a way of saving souls and having an impact without being persecuted. And the only way that can be done is to tone down, dilute, change, adjust the word of God to make it what people need to hear. But we ought to be in the business not of telling people what they want to hear, but what they need to hear, the gospel of Jesus. So there's something of passion coming through. They had sinned, God sent them to Babylon. They did their 70 years of punishment, and he brings them back, and they are overjoyed. Arrogance out the window, humility dominating their being, and they build the altar. Now, I would love to spend slightly longer than that, maybe another hour, but I better move on. I want to focus now on the presence of fear in their altar building. I think this is very relevant to the day and age in which we live. The presence of fear. We've seen the passion of faith in their altar building in their hearts. Now the presence of fear in their altar building. The exiles had good spiritual reason to build an altar to the worship of God. In and of himself, he was worthy, undoubtedly so. He was a powerful God. He was a gracious and wise God. He was magnificent and merciful. He was God alone. He was without equal. He was deserving of their heart altar worship. But here is the point. The exiles also had a very practical reason for building an altar to the glory of God. They desperately needed his help. They were surrounded by people who did not take too kindly to their return to Jerusalem. Now, in the translation I read from, which was the NIV, I didn't bring the right Bible with me, my ESV. But in the NIV, as with many translations, it says that the exiles built their altar despite their fear of the peoples around them. And in that translation, there is something that is subtle and of a flattering nature. It's as though it's saying these people were being troubled and tested and persecuted, but despite that, they bravely and boldly built their altar. But that's not really the truth of the matter. Other translations make it clear. The ESV, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. So do you take the point? The fact being reported by Ezra is that the exiles actually built their altar because of their fear, and not, as some translations suggest, despite their fear. Here is, I think, very clear recognition on the part of Ezra that the people of God do not worship in a place of splendid isolation. We do not worship in a place far from the maddening crowd of secularists, humanists, communists, new atheists, all with loud, screeching, critical, and pontificating voices. Men and women who come with a negative attitude and an aggressive spirit. A crowd, without doubt, that is pagan and atheistic to its core. We are being reminded that as we live for Christ and build the Church of Christ, we do it in the midst of a maddening crowd. We do it in the midst of people who will give us a difficult time. So the Bible is brutally honest. It's giving us a spiritual perspective. We live in the midst of a maddening, marauding crowd of people who have set their face against Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So under the glare and the glower and the growl of an unbelieving world, we are being taught we must continue to stand at the altar in our heart, there to worship our God, there to trust Him, there to develop our hope in Him, that He will make us strong in the midst of a maddening crowd. We Christians are not meant to live our lives in holy huddles apart from the world. We are meant to live in the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. But living in the world means we live in the midst of the maddening crowd. But here's the thing. We must live in the midst of the maddening crowd and do so without fear. Fear must not be allowed to take root in our hearts or minds. If we allow fear to do so, it becomes a debilitating experience of the slow but sure spreading of spiritual paralysis unto possibly eventual spiritual extinction. Fear can get the better of us. Fear can make us tremble. Fear can make us believe that the devil has the upper hand. Fear can make us believe that the devil is going to take this country, your country, and make it his. Because you see the signs of it. You see the influence of it. You feel the touch of it. You sense the tension of it. But here we're being taught that fear is something that needs to be harnessed and put to good use. That is exactly what the exiles did. They did not allow fear to subtract from their faith. That's what we do. I have faith in the Lord, but I'm fearful, and so our faith is diminished. I have faith in the Lord, but I'm unsure about the future, and our faith can sometimes be diminished, begin to disintegrate, to lose its passion, to lose its power, because all we can see is the darkness of the day and the darkness of the moment and the moving of the powers of evil and wickedness. And fear begins to dominate our thinking. Fear begins to shape our thinking. But what did the exiles do? They did not allow fear to subtract from their faith. Rather, they used their fear to sharpen their faith, to tighten the focus of their faith. The more aware they were of their enemies, those who surrounded them, the more they sensed the enemy encroaching upon them, the more, in practical terms, they sensed their need of God. With us, fear sometimes makes us step back from God. We cannot see His hand. We cannot understand His wisdom. What is He doing with this mysterious providence? What is going on? And while these are sometimes valid questions to ask, we're also, sadly, sometimes taking a step back. But fear did not persuade these exiles to distance themselves from God. Fear propelled them closer to God. They were saying, fear will not diminish my faith. I will harness fear that it might develop my faith. And so their faith, their fear proved to be positively and spiritually productive in that it prompted the exiles by the practice of the exercise of altar building to get closer to God in order to seek a strengthening of the relationship that existed between them. The devil says, I'm going to make you fearful to bring you apart from God. But the exiles said, no, no, you're not going to win that game with me. I'm going to lay hold of my fear and I'm going to use it to drive me closer to God, to make me more intimate with God, more trusting in God. The day looks dark. The day looks bleak. Many are those who rise against me, but I will trust in my God. And when the world gathered around the cross of Jesus to mock him and maul him and ridicule him and seek to fill him with fear and break him that he would die a broken man, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he died with a loud cry, the cry of victory, the cry of majestic triumph. Because the devil did everything. The whole world in its darkness gathered around that cross to break the Son of God. But it could not, because he said, Father. Even when he felt himself forsaken, did he not cry, my God, my God. Yes, I feel forsaken, but I want the world to know I am not running away from you. I am not distant from you. I love you, my God, possession, my God. And then, Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, fear. We have to harness fear that it might become spiritually productive. And so these exiles built their altar. So fear and faith works like this. While fear speaks properly and practically of our being realistic about the world we live in, faith, on the other hand, speaks properly and spiritually of our loving and trusting reliance on God. Think of it this way. Fear makes us realists. It serves to ensure that in practical terms, we see the world for what it is. It is a world that has fallen into a darkness of its own making and choosing. It is a sinful world in stubborn rebellion against God. And therefore, it follows that it is a dangerous place for the people of God, we Christians, to live in. God did not promise us an easy life. God did not promise us peace with our enemies. God did not promise us an easy walk to glory. No, he tells us over and over and over again, the world will hate you and despise you and hunt you and haunt you and reject you and seek to kill you. God is ever the realist. A sinful world, he says, it's in rebellion against me. And therefore it follows that the world is a dangerous place for Christians to live in. It is this kind of fear then that in the realm of the physical makes us all the more determined in the realm of the spiritual to ensure that our faith is anchored in God. So fear in the physical world can make us tremble. What if this? What if that? What's coming next? Where are we going? Look at these people who lead us. Look at the decisions they're making. They're godless men and women. Where is the future here? In the realm of the physical, we tremble that we are taken to the realm of the spiritual, where we say, Father, I do not understand your providence, but I root myself in your love. I know you love me. I love you. I trust you. My fear has brought me to the place of faith. This is why I want to say something about Daniel. Do you remember the experience of Daniel? It illustrates what's going on here in Ezra chapter 3. In fear, they built their altar. Well, in the experience of Daniel, remember, he had a vision. His eyes were despairingly filled with the awful reality of the almost overwhelming power of evil at work in the world. an evil that speaks to us of such determination as has the goal of bringing to prominence a kingdom or a government out of which a world ruler will emerge. He will be a charismatic figure. He will be full of charm. He will be good with words. He will be rich with the making of promises and talk of grand schemes to the benefiting of all. He will be popular with the multitudes. Young and old alike will adore him. They will love the way he speaks. For he will be an echo of the darkness in their own hearts. In other words, he will say exactly what they want him to say. I will give you all the blessings, all the power. I will meet all of your needs. And you will never have to bow at the foot of a cross. I will give you this world. And at every turn, he will do everything to move people against the church of Jesus Christ. And as Daniel looks at this beast, he speaks of its large iron teeth. Daniel 7 verse 7. Teeth given to crushing and devouring its victims. Now, of course, we could identify the nations here and go on to talk in that way, but I don't want to do that. I just want to linger for a moment on the symbolism. Daniel sees the beast, its large iron teeth. What is it doing? It's crushing. It's devouring. What is he telling us? This is a beast without mercy, given to trampling over anything and anyone that stands in its way. Symbolically, we are being told that it is the way of evil as it finds expression in an increasingly secular and pagan world, as it looks to governments that are preparing the way for a leader who will unite the nations of the world in a darkness of its own moving. He sees a beast that is determined, to move against Christianity. He sees a beast that seeks to conquer the influence of the people of God. He sees a beast that is determined to crush the spirit of the people of God, to stamp out all memory of the good that their faith has done in their nation in many generations past. Daniel saw a beast and it took his breath away. It left him reeling. What he saw was a beast more powerful and evil than anything he could ever have imagined. It struck terror into his being. Fear gripped his heart. Fright rooted him to the spot. The beast seemed to pulse with immense, threatening and unchallengeable and unmatchable power. Daniel knew something of fear. He saw the power of evil being unleashed. But it was such fear that made sure that in faith he kept looking. And so it was that in his vision, he saw something else. As he stood, if you like, at the altar of faith, he saw something that warmed his heart. He saw something that thrilled his mind. He saw something that strengthened his faith and blessed his soul. What did he see? He saw a succession of thrones being set in place. Daniel 7 verse 9. They did not fail to make an impression on him. How could they have, when clearly they knew something of a grandeur and beauty not of this world? Yes, he saw the beast, but now he's seeing these thrones. Yes, he knew fear, but fear kept him in the place, continuing in the vision. And now he's seeing these thrones, thrones unlike thrones he had never, ever seen before. And instinctively, he knew that these lesser thrones were being positioned in such a way as to draw and focus his eyes on a central throne and to say that it was majestic, to say that it was marvelous, to say that it was magnificent, would be nothing more than a gross understatement. For the truth is that it was a throne full of supernatural and spectacular grandeur, a throne heavy with stunning glory, a throne rich in beauty, a throne emanating of a sense of awesome, unparalleled and unmatchable, all-conquering power. He looked, it was a throne that flamed with fire, even its wheels blazed with fire, and there was a river of fire that flowed from it. Yes, indeed, it was a throne, don't you see? A throne revealing of glorious majesty. One that spoke of awesome, breathtaking power. Such power as would flow like a river from the throne, easily, effortlessly, consuming all that was opposed to God and his kingdom and his people. No wonder the throne captivated the gaze of God and began to dilute his fear. Fear kept him there. Fear was dealing with him, but so was faith. The fear and the faith were being blended together, and he saw the throne of God. And his faith was deepened. His faith was strengthened. His faith was encouraged. His faith was inspired. Daniel saw God revealed in symbolic fashion, sitting upon the throne of glory, his clothing as white as snow, the hair of his head white like wool. And the message of the symbolic description, why, it could not be any clearer. So as to replace fear with faith, God is saying, look at my symbolic representation. I want you to know, as you tremble having seen the beast of wickedness, I want you to know that I am a powerful God. I am... Excuse me. I am full of majesty. I am full of purity. I am full of dignity. I am worthy of your worship and your praise and your trust. Now tell me, are you still trembling before the beast now that you have seen my glory? Are you now uncertain about the future now that you have seen my majesty? God is saying to people in the moment of trembling and fearfulness, he's saying, look at me. It is the way of the world to go about the business of advancing the cause of evil as it spreads moral and spiritual darkness. And as such, it deserves the destruction that is coming its way. One day, the judgment of God will be poured out. Looking at the state and ways of the world can often be a depressing and distressing experience to the promoting of fearful anxiety in our hearts. Isn't that true? It is true. You're saying nothing. You're not nodding. You're sleeping. But I'm sure you're with me. You see, it's depressing at times to live in the world. It's a fallen world. And you see things going on and you hear things going on and you wonder, what on earth is being done here? And there can be a moment of anxiety and fear. And God says, now look at me. Now look at me. Now look at my throne. Look at the blazing glory I'm manifesting before you. And so Daniel looks. He sees the throne of God. He sees the one and only God. He sees him as he is, sovereign, majestic, awesome, holy, righteous, mighty, invincible. Thousands upon thousands attend him. 10,000 times 10,000 stand before him. God is saying, I have a mighty army. Daniel tells us that he looked. The court was seated. The books were opened. And then he tells us that as he kept looking, the beast was slain. He saw God commanding all and conquering all before him. The boasting, arrogant beast that had dared to stand against him was easily, effortlessly destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Nothing more than a word from God, and the beast knew utter and complete destruction. Do you see a lesson being taught? Harnessed fear takes us to God so that when in his majesty, glory and power, he fills our eyes, it follows that in turn he fills us with faith. Burning, blazing, trusting, obedient faith. Fear takes us to God. Fear takes us to God, that there before his throne, our faith can be fired up. It is with the help of the Word of God that we regularly get to see God in the book. Whatever you read in Scripture, you're seeing God. You're seeing the Lord Jesus. That's why we study Scripture. That's why we believe in biblical exposition, not in storytelling, not in anecdotes, not in too much use of humor, entertaining the masses. No, we study the Word of God in humble, awestruck fashion, that we might behold his glory and be reminded that great is our God. How puny this world is. You know, when I used to teach rugby and play rugby, I know you're looking at me saying, doesn't look like a rugby player. But I did play rugby when I was at college. I was a very good scrum half, I'm saying in all humility. I was very good because I was cowardly. As soon as that ball came to me, woof, it was away. Nobody moved that ball as quickly as me. And if I saw the big brutes coming towards me, no, I could run my height under their legs and keep going. But often, just in the midst of a game, to make it clear that I was no pushover when I saw some of these big forwards looking at me, I was a bit unsanctified at the time, to be honest. But I would pick a fight with the biggest on their team. And he would kind of look at me like this. And I would say, hang on a sec, come on chaps. And my men would come and defend me. I might look daft, but I'm not daft. No. I'd let them know I'm not afraid of you. Why am I not afraid of you? That's why I'm not afraid of you. You're 6'4", he's 7'2". You know, we have to look at this world and say, my God is bigger than you. My God is stronger than you. My God is wonderful. I could take you to Revelation 4, where John says something very similar about the throne. And basically, if we were to take the time to read Revelation 4, John talks about the throne, and he says, let me tell you that our God is righteous, holy, amazing, pure, awesome, majestic, powerful, wonderful, sovereign, all-knowing, full of love and grace. In other words, the Old Testament and the New Testament are of the same mind. What a great God we have. Well, I'm going to build towards a close. It's only 11:30, so I've got an hour and 15 minutes to go before it's 1:45. So this can be quite a detailed conclusion. And I'm really looking forward to it. Normally I have to rush my conclusions, but this I'm going to savor this one. So feel free to doze off now. But our God is amazing. Fear not this world. Why do we study Scripture? We study Scripture because God speaks to us to the warming of our hearts. He knows that we tremble at times. He knows that we're fearful and anxious and worried at times. So he speaks to us through his word. I just want to identify some of the ways in which God speaks. He speaks to us pastorally. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I think that's one of my favorite verses. I often can feel weary and burdened. I have two daughters who are married. I have three granddaughters now. The third one was born on the 27th of December at 4:08 in the morning. She was 6 pounds, 2 ounces, 52 centimetres long. And I got to see her and cuddle her. Then later in the day, I took ill with a chest infection and wasn't allowed to get near her. I'm desperate to go home on Monday to hold her again. And God says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I sometimes worry about the world my children are growing up in, my grandchildren are growing up in. I've actually found myself thinking, should we bring children into this world? And then God says, come to me if you're weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And you know something? He does. But you have to come. You have to come. You have to let your fear bring you. Then he speaks to us personally. John 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I know my children inside out. And I have a good shepherd who knows me inside out. I find that comforting. And then he speaks to us profitably, John 14, verse 26. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. What is God saying? You can trust my word. See, when I hear a theologian or a preacher telling me there's a mistake in the Bible, I want to let him know he's a mistake. And being a Glaswegian, I get very aggressive towards people like that. And I give them that fond Glasgow kiss. You might not know what a Glasgow kiss is, but it's a kind of, you look them in the eye lovingly and you headbutt them. That's a Glasgow kiss. And sometimes I want to go up to theologians and preachers and say, I love you in the Lord. Poof! Because God has said, you can trust my word. And then God speaks to us productively in John 14, verse 21. He says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. He speaks to me productively. Obey me. Love me. And you will know my love. Even if you're fearful. Then he speaks to us prophetically, Matthew 25, 33. For the day will come and we will hear him say, as we depart from this world, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness. Now, isn't that something wonderful to look forward to? So let's make sure we live harnessing fear to develop our faith. So that God can say, well done, well done. Now come and share your master's happiness. And then he speaks to us persuasively in John 10, the opening 4 verses. I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him. The sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow because they know his voice. Let me remind you that as believers, we know his voice. That's why I believe the Bible. There was a time when I wasn't really too sure about the Bible, when I wasn't a Christian, of course. But then I became a Christian. And I believe the Bible. How can a man walk in water? He cannot walk in water. I've tried it. It's impossible. How did he feed 5,000? I find it hard to feed my family, never mind 5,000. How did he manage to do that? How did he calm the storm? I mean, we went to Cape Point on Not yesterday, but the day before. And there's that sign that says, here's the most southern, southwest point of Africa. I'm not very good at reading English, but there we were. And Tom and I were getting our picture taken, and we were literally holding onto that sign. The wind was howling and blowing against us. It was unbelievable. But here's the thing. As I'm experiencing that, I hear the voice of the shepherd. And I believe in him. He is the one who has laid down his life for me. His voice is powerful and persuasive. It is deep and strong. It strikes a chord in our hearts. So when we study the Bible, we hear the voice. I can't explain why Jesus could walk in water, or when an axe head drops into the water, it floats back up. All of that is impossible, but not if you're the Son of God, not if you're a servant of God, not if God is doing something for good purpose. So there are believers who will read these things, oh, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. That can't be true. What are they saying? They're saying, I don't hear the voice of God in the Bible. When I read these parts that stretch my imagination, I hear God saying, David, believe it. I can do anything. And you know what? I just believe it. As a simple country minister, I just believe it. If it's in the Word of God, I believe it absolutely. I hear the voice of Jesus. I hear the voice of God in the Word. That's why we study Scripture. That's why Scripture's to the fore. That's why we don't settle just for little sound bites from preachers. We want them to preach the Word of God and engage our minds and warm our hearts and challenge our living, because we're hearing the voice of God. That's why, even if I'm listening to a boring preacher, no, as you are, but even if I'm listening to a boring preacher and I just want to go, oh, I think I'll just fall asleep here. I don't, because there's the off chance he might actually say something worth hearing. Because the voice of God is in the Word. And I will listen. That's why we ask our preachers, preach the Word of God. A friend of mine was preaching in Barbados. I don't know why they didn't ask me. I fancied 2 weeks in Barbados as well. But there he was in Barbados. And it was a massive local congregation. And he preached for 50 minutes. Not his best sermon ever. Then he sat down thinking, hallelujah, that went quite well. And the people are shouting, preach on, pastor! Preach on! And he went, oh, no. And he panics and he finds a bit of paper with some sermon notes in it. So, oh yeah. So he preaches on. And he says, amen. And he sits down. What did they say? Preach on, pastor! Preach on! And that went on for 2.5 to 3 hours. And I think if that ever happened in a Christian church in Scotland, that would be revival. Something amazing happening. Christians saying, give us the Word of God. When I preach, people look at their watch and they do this. Is that still the time? Or they take out their diary. Is it still Tuesday? Oh, sorry, is it still Sunday? This is dreadful. I know when revival comes, because we've experienced revivals in Scotland. And when revival preaching was going on, do you know, there are stories of people clinging to their seats, clinging to their pews, because they could feel the heat of the flames of hell burning underneath them. Men, grown men, holding onto the pillars of the church, refusing to move in case they slipped into hell. Now that's good preaching. That's anointed preaching. That's God in the midst of people. That's people hearing the voice of God. That's what we have to pray for. That preachers will preach the Word of God and Christians will say, this is the voice of God. Pastor, preach your heart out. Preach on. And make sure we harness our fear that our faith might grow. I'm going to finish. The Word of God is everything to us. And I'm going to acknowledge where I lifted this little next section from. I don't plagiarize. I research and study. and assimilate and write stuff down. But this is a complete lift from Dr. Jim Packer, who's a famous theologian. Now, I would have said this if he hadn't said it before me and said it 1,000 times better. The Word of God is everything to us. And here's what he says. I've written down here, with a nod to Dr. Packer. So that's a slight lie. I'm plagiarizing Dr. Packer. Here's what Packer says about the Word. It's a library full of the truth of God. It's a landscape showing of the majesty and glory of God. It's a letter written personally to us by God. It's a listening post where we can hear the voice of God. It's a law to shape, control, and motivate our living. It's a lamp to light our path and keep us on the narrow road. It's a lifeline able to rescue us from the rule of sin, the captivity of the world, and at times from ourselves. So let the truth be known that fear and faith can work together to our eternal blessing. In the building of their altar, the returning exiles were declaring and showing their trust in God. They knew fear, they knew hatred and antagonism, but that made them all the more determined to stick close to God. So they are proving that it's possible for the people of God to be at times both fearful and faithful. And so it was that in their moment of balance or blend between fear and faith, they built an altar. The message to all the world, their trust was in God. We know you hate us. We know you're going to try and destroy us. But know this, we trust in God. Their faith anchored in God. It's the only thing to do with faith is to anchor it in God. Glory, hallelujah, amen. We're going to sing.